be here, and it's good to see you all. It's been over a year since I've seen any of you. And this past year has been trying, to say the least. A very difficult year for the entire world. Brian said something in his prayer that made me think that I will start with a story. He asked that we might be able to prioritize those things that are important and not get caught up in the things that are unimportant in this world. So I'd like to tell you a story that has nothing to do with our lesson, but it's a great story. It goes like this. God's people are going to battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites. The story is told in the book of Judges. And God picks a man to lead his army by the name of Gideon. And Gideon goes out and he gathers the army together, and God says something to him that probably took Gideon by surprise. It certainly would have taken me. He said to Gideon, "The army is too large." Can you imagine being told that if you're in charge of the army? And of course, God had his reason. He said, if you win with this army, you'll take credit, and the people will take credit, and they will not give the credit to me. So we need to make sure the army is smaller. And so he said, the first thing we'll do is we'll send home those who are scared to go out and fight. And I would have been one of those. And 22,000 men went home, and they were left with 10,000. They were already outnumbered great. I don't know the exact figures, but you know, maybe 100 to 1 by that time. And God said, 10,000 men, that's still way too large. We have to get the number smaller. And so you all know this story. They go down to the river, to the little pool there to get a drink. And it's interesting. I've been to that pool and I've seen there where they got a drink. And I can't imagine how long it would take 10,000 men to get around that little pool, but they did. They drank, and God determined who he would pick from the way that they drank. The men who scooped the water up in their hands and they drank it from their hands, those were the ones that he wanted because they were able to keep their eyes up to see any danger. But only 300 of them did that. So now the army is down to 300. And Gideon takes this army of 300 and he gives them a trumpet, and he gives them each a lamp with covered with a pitcher. That's all he gave them. No weapons. An army of 300 men with no weapons, and they're going out to fight a very, very large army that is outnumbered. So Gideon comes up with a game plan. They'll get on the ridges around the valley where the other army is, and at midnight, they will break the pitcher over their lamp, and the torch will light up the sky, and they'll blow on their trumpets, and they'll make a lot of noise. And that's what they did. And so you know what happened through the valley? Utter chaos. They wake up, and they don't know that there's only 300 men up there. It looks like a million men up there. They're scared to death. And what do? They take their swords, and they begin to bite each other and kill each other. That's about where we're at in our world today. We're sitting in a world, and all around us, the lights are flashing, the trumpets are blowing, the noise is coming at us, and there is just utter chaos, and we just begin to kill each other. One thing that I'm thankful for over this past year, and there's a billion things I'm thankful for, but one thing above all, and it is this, that I'm a Christian. Because if I were not a Christian over this past year, I would think of that verse and said, of all men, we are most miserable. Because if this is all there is in the world, all the chaos and the trouble that we see, life would hardly be worth living with. But for the Christian, we recognize that we are just passing through. We're going to a better place. Well, this evening, and twice tomorrow, Lord willing, we will do chapter studies, which is probably uncommon in a gospel meeting, but I enjoy just picking a chapter, going verse by verse to see what it has to say. And the chapter we're going to look at this afternoon, we won't get through the entire chapter, the first half probably. We'll look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Title it Last Words, because these are the last words that Peter records. Second book written here in the last chapter of that book. And last words are have always been of interest to me. Because a person's last words, if they know they're going to die, are generally well thought out. They're not trying to be silly or frivolous in their thoughts, but they are wanting to share with people those things that are most important to them, things that they want to leave behind, maybe for their family or their friends. It was Queen Elizabeth I, some 400 years ago, I guess it was, who her last words are recorded, and they were this: "All of my possessions for just one more moment of time." That was obviously a very wealthy woman. But when it got to the very end, as she was about to draw her last breath, she recognized that everything that she had, the palaces, the servants, and all that she had, now were absolutely meaningless to her because she had to leave it behind. If she would willingly give it up, if she could just stay for one more moment. Jesus has some last words that are recorded in the scripture. Depending on what gospel you're looking at, you know, you might read the different little sayings that he said. I think there were seven little things that he said there on the cross. But ultimately, he said this. He said, "It is finished." And he wasn't just simply saying, "My life is over." But he was saying, "I have come and I have accomplished what I intended to accomplish. Everything that I wanted to do here is done. It's finished. And now I can go back home." Stephen, the gospel preacher, his last words are recorded. He's laying on the road there, dying, being stoned to death, and the blood is pouring out of his body, and there he lays on the ground, and he looks up into heaven, and he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And I have no doubt he got that from Jesus himself, who said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have a lot of last words, I guess, recorded. Another one would be Timothy, or Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's a great little chapter. And in that chapter, knowing that his life is near the end, and he's wanting to see this young boy, Timothy, who he was so close to, and he's begging him to come and see him and to bring his books. And he said also, "Bring my cloak," or "bring my coat." And then he added this: "Come before winter." It was about to get cold there in that Roman jail cell. He wanted his coat. And so he pleads with his friend Timothy to come and see him. Now, this isn't something, a story told from the Bible, but the verse is from the Bible, obviously. But it's a true story. Remember the church up in West Virginia? This would have been, I guess, back in the 50s, and I did not know the man. I wasn't alive at the time. I knew his family well. I've heard them relate this story. He was not really a preacher, but he was just a teacher of the local congregation. And up there in Charleston, West Virginia, he would conduct a lot of the funerals. And one day he was called on to preach a funeral. And he went to preach that funeral. And as he was standing there preaching the funeral, he opens his Bible to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. In the middle of his sermon, he says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." And he fell over dead while preaching that funeral and landed on the pole. His last words were, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." There was a man, I suspect, who was prepared for that judgment. I'm afraid too many people don't recognize the idea that there is a judgment after this life. Well, these words here that we're going to look at are Peter's last words. And I build it up like that to let you know that what he is about to say is of great importance to him. everything else he has written hasn't been of importance, but now he's getting to the very end, and he's going to leave his final thoughts with these brethren that he is writing to, and ultimately to all of us for all time who have these words. And this is what he says. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Now, it's always good when, in any study, to know who the author is, and that's obvious, it's Peter, but it's also good to know who the audience is. And so if you go back to the first chapter, he tells us who he is writing to. The first verse, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. So he's writing to the Christians, those early Christians that he was acquainted with. So he says, he calls them beloved, he said, I write unto you, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, this is what preaching is. When we get up to preach, rarely are we actually teaching somebody something new. Now that obviously occurs on occasion. But this weekend, chances are I'm not going to say anything that you did not already know. I just told you the story of Gideon, and I bet that's not the first time you heard the story. But what do? It's a remembrance. We are reminding people of things that they already know. And that's what Peter says he's going to do here. He says, I want you to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Every time I read that verse, I think about this little illustration. I'm out of town all of the time. Stephanie is usually left at home. But on one occasion, I was left at home, and she had gone off to travel somewhere, so I was the bachelor for the weekend, and I went to the refrigerator to get something to drink, and I opened it up, and there was a jug of milk. It only had, you know, a little bit left in it. Now, when you're a bachelor, and there's a jug of milk and only a little bit left, at least this is the way I think, and you guys don't think that way, I think, well, why dirty up a glass? You know, just drink from the jug. And there was some chocolate syrup in there. I thought, well, why not make some chocolate syrup? And so I thought, I'll just take that chocolate and I'll squirt it right into the milk jug. And so that's what I did. And you know what that chocolate did? It went right to the bottom and it just sat there. And you could hold up that jug and you could see a blob of chocolate down in there. And the milk was still just as white as it could be. So I put the cap back on that jug and I shook it up and it immediately turned into a dark, rich brown, and it was fit to drink. That's about how our minds are. We know the gospel. We know the word of God, but somehow it gets settled back here in the back of our minds, and it just sits there until someone comes around and stirs it up, or we open up the Bible and we stir it up ourselves. But if we don't, it will just sit there like a glob of chocolate at the bottom of a milk jug, and it's doing no good. And Peter's idea was this. Not that I'm here to teach you guys something new, he said, but I'm just here to remind you about what you already know. And he adds this. He says, I want to stir up your pure minds. So what is a pure mind? Well, it's a mind that is not contaminated. My uncle used to say this, and I know he didn't make it up. You probably have all heard this many times. He said, you know, you can't keep a bird from coming and landing on your head. He said, but you can keep it from building a nest there. But the idea is, evil thoughts come into our minds all the time. But we don't have to let them sit there and stay there. Build a nest, if you will, and take up residence. We need to make sure we are not contaminated with the things of this world, but make sure that our minds are pure. The last word of that first verse is this, remembrance. One of the greatest gifts that God gave mankind was a memory. Now, chances are, we never stop to think about that, but think how wonderful it is to have a memory. We recognize it often, though, when we see 12 apostles. Luke 22, 19 records it this way. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Why did he have to say that? Chances are those 12 men in that upper room with him would have remembered him their entire life. But he was giving them a memorial service, not just for those 12 men, but for all of us, so that we would always remember what Jesus did for us. A memory is a wonderful thing. And tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we will gather around the table and we will pause to remember our Savior. It's not a pleasant memory, is it? We are told to stop and think about how he was brutally murdered and suffered because of our sins. But that's what we're called to do, to remember him. And the reason he had that institution, instituted that in the upper room that day with those 12 men, was because he knew that it'd be easy to just let it fall toward the back of our mind and just sit and not be stirred up. I might have told you this story before. I was in Jerusalem several years ago on one occasion, and it was actually the first time I'd been there. And I went to the Holocaust Museum. And very touching. I go through this museum where it tells a story of these 6 million Jews who had been killed by Hitler in Nazi Germany. And it was a very emotional event for me, and I left out of that place, and I was a pretty young guy at the time, you know, and I'm just walking down the street, and my mind is just rolling with all of these thoughts and these pictures that I have seen. I went into a little shop, and there was a little Jewish lady standing in there that owned the shop, and she was dressed very nice, and obviously a woman of some means. And she said, well, how do you like our city? I said, oh, I'm enjoying my time here. I said, I just came from the Holocaust Museum. I said, have you been down there? And she didn't answer me. Instead, she just rolled up her sleeve and she showed me the tattoo on her arm. She didn't have to go down to the Holocaust Museum. She had the number on her arm of the concentration camp that she had been, that she had lived in, she had suffered. And then she pulled her sleeve back down and covered it up. And I thought, well, a woman of all her means, why didn't she just have that tattoo removed? That's an easy thing to do these days. And then it struck me. They never want to forgive. And that is a cry of the Jewish people. We will never forgive. And so they have this ugly tattoo there so that they will remember what they went through. And that's how the Lord suffers in many ways. It's an ugly, horrible scene. But a scene that we should not forget. So, as Peter says here, always remember. Verse 2, he says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, he's told us in verse 1 that we are to remember. In verse 2, he's going to tell us what to remember. Which just falls in line, doesn't it? It'd be kind of a silly thing for me to come up to you and say, hey, remember. And you say, well, okay, what am I going to remember? Well, Peter doesn't leave them guessing. He says, this is what I want you to remember. I want you to remember, and he breaks down into two parts. He says, the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles. We would say today, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what he is wanting them to remember. These are his last words, remember again. And what he is sharing with the people in his final words is, remember God's word. Now, I have been to places before where, and I don't have ran into a lot of brethren like this, but some who say, you should never teach from the Old Testament. We don't live under that law. That's an old law. You know, just leave that alone. We just stick with the new. Well, I understand we live under the new law. But that Old Testament is there for a reason. As the New Testament tells us, it's our schoolmaster. There's a lot of passages that indicate how important it was. You remember Acts chapter 8 where the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling through the desert, and Philip joins him, and he gets up into the chariot with him. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53. The Bible tells us this, that Philip began to teach to him from that very passage, from that very scripture. It says he began to teach him Jesus Christ. So Philip used the Old Testament to teach Christ. We get over further in that Acts, and we find the Apostle Paul, and it says that he would go into the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath. And he would open up the scriptures, and he would reason with them. What was he opening up? Well, he wasn't opening up Romans or Hebrews. Those hadn't been written and recorded the way we have them today. He was opening up the Old Testament, and he was teaching those people Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament. Christ is found throughout the scripture. And so when Peter is writing to these individuals now, he says, I want you to always remember not just what we have taught you, the commandments of the apostles, but also remember what the holy prophets taught, the Old Testament. The New Testament would be very difficult to understand, wouldn't it? If we didn't have the Old Testament, if we didn't know why we fell into sin and didn't know about the salvation to come that had been prophesied of, it'd be very confusing trying to understand the new without the old. And so Peter simply says, remember it all. He goes on, verse 3, to say this, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. The last days. This is a very, I think, a very simple concept to understand from the Bible, but very difficult probably if you listen to the chaos of the world, because preachers for a long time now have begun to say, well, we are in the last days. And what they mean by that is, you know, 2021 has to be it. You know, Jesus is coming back this year. There's no way that he's not. You know, this is a fine, and there's signs all about us. You know, they have this very apocalyptic type teaching. But that's not what the Bible refers to when it talks about the last days. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. The Hebrew writer says, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the last days refer to the Christian age, which now has been going on for right at 2,000 years. So it refers to an age of time, and not literally as if, you know, maybe this week or this month is the last days, but he's talking about the Christian age. So he says, in the Christian age, now back to 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, in these last days of the Christian age, there are going to be scoffers walking about after their own lusts. Now, a scoffer is somebody who mocks you, who ridicules you. And they are doing it not for the gospel's sake, but he says for their own lusts, to make themselves happy. Here is what the mockers or the scoffers are saying, verse 4. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So Jesus said, before he ascended back up into heaven, that he was going to return. He was going to take the faithful home. He's been gone now for, I don't know the exact year that this was written, but maybe 3 decades, say 30 years he's been gone, and the mockers are coming around saying, he said he was coming back, but he hasn't come back. And those early Christians, they're dead now. He never came back again. They begin to mock and to ridicule and to make fun. But then they took a step too far. Well, any of it was too far, but they go another step. And this is what they say there in the fourth verse. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. No, Peter addresses their scoffing or their mocking or their ridicule in verse 5. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant. In other words, they know better. They know things have not been the same from the beginning of creation till now. He says they are willingly ignorant. Now, you probably heard the saying, ignorance is bliss. And there is a lot of truth to that. The more we know about what's happening in our world, the more cares and concerns and burdens we carry around. The less we know, the better sometimes. But that doesn't apply to the gospel. There was a time, he mentions it over in Acts chapter 17, it says where God winked at their ignorance, but that time has passed. Now, Christ has been revealed to the world. No longer is there any excuse for ignorance. Peter calls them out. He says they not only are ignorant, but they are willfully ignorant, meaning they know better. They know better than what they're saying. Here's where his argument, because remember their argument was nothing's changed from the beginning of the world. Since creation, everything has been the same. And Peter points this out to them in verse 5. He says they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He said, things haven't always been the same. Remember, there was a flood that came along and just wiped out all of humanity, save 8 souls. He says, they know that. They are willfully ignorant. They have just acted as if things have always been the same since the beginning of creation. He then says this, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved in a fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, the comparison now is going to be to the flood that destroyed the world the first time, and to the second destruction of the world that he is going to address here in these coming verses. The second destruction of the world will be by, not by water, but of course by fire. He says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so their argument had been this. He said he was coming back, and he hasn't come back, and it's been, 30 years or so. And Peter says, time doesn't mean anything to God. It's very important to you and I. I wear a watch. We have clock on the wall. Everybody has a phone that has the time on it all the time. Time is important. It's very important to us. But to God, it doesn't mean a thing. It is. A day is like 1,000 years. It is just meaningless to him. Peter's pointing out, you're saying he hasn't come back. It's been 30 years, but it's not even as if it's a day yet to God. And then he says this in verse 9. And I, like you, I have my favorite verses in the Bible, but this has to be in the top 5 of my favorite verses, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. Meaning, he's not slow or he's not tardy in his return. But he says, but he's long-suffering to usward and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I love that about God. He doesn't say, I don't care if I lose a few. I could lose, a certain percentage, and I'd be fine with that. He says he's not willing that anyone perish, but he wants everyone to repent. He wants all to have salvation. This verse tells us so much about the God that we serve. There's an Old Testament passage that is maybe the greatest commentary on the nature of God and the nature of man. It's found back in the book of Genesis. God has told Abraham that he is going to destroy the city of Sodom, Gomorrah. And Abraham obviously doesn't want that to happen. His net
begs to God. He said, God, would you destroy the faithful then? He said, what if I could find 50 faithful then? Would you still destroy that city? And you see the nature of God. God says, well, absolutely not. You find 50, we won't destroy it. And then you immediately see the nature of man. Abraham said, well, my projection might have been a little too high. How about if we bump it down to 45? And again, you see the nature of God. God says, sure, 45 will save the city. And again, you see the nature of man. Well, overshot it once more, God. How about 40? Would you save it? And then he starts jumping by 10. He says, how about 30? And how about 20? And how about 10? And God says, absolutely, I'll save the city. And you see the real nature of man because they go into the city and they cannot even find 10 righteous souls. God was not willing that any perish. He wanted all to come to repentance. But through the history of the world, mankind has refused to repent. Verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The return of the Lord, he says, will come as a thief in the night. I don't know if you've ever been robbed before, anybody's ever broken into your home. That hasn't happened to me. But if anybody ever broke into your home, when did they do it? They obviously did it when you were not expecting it. But that's how the Lord's going to appear. When he is not expecting, like a thief in the night, he will return. But then something's going to happen. Earlier, he makes mention of a flood. That's how he destroyed the world the first time. Here in these next verses, he's going to tell us how he's going to do it the second time. He will do it, he says, with fire. The earth, he says, will be burnt up. Now, it's probably a very fitting week to make mention of this. But our new administration has said that they are going to make global warming a priority, and they are much more successful than we ever dreamed they would be. They completely got rid of it this week, didn't they? Froze us to death. There's a lot of talk in our world today about saving the earth. And you know, I'm all for that. I think we should be good stewards. And I'll tell you, in part, why I believe that we should. Listen to this. This is when the earth was brand new. Listen to what God does. He gives Adam and Eve a job. He says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God wanted his creation to be taken care of by mankind. We should not pollute. We should not treat this earth bad. But I'm here to tell you, regardless of how you treat this earth, global warming is coming. He tells us clearly in this verse, it is coming. And it is going to not just get a little bit warmer and melt a few ice caps. It's going to destroy the world. He is going to burn this world up with fire. And nothing will be left. Look at what he says in verse 12. And we'll jump back to verse 11 and close with it. But verse 12, he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The Bible teaches global warming, and there's nothing that we can do to stop it. Everything is going to burn up, and every element. Let's close with verse 11. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He closes like this. Since you know this is going to happen, what are you going to do about it? He says. What kind of lives will you live? What will be the manner of your life? As he says it there, your holy conversation. How are you going to live knowing that this earth is going to be destroyed and God wants you to bring it? These are the final words of Peter. The last words. What compelling words they are. Very fitting, I think, to lay it out that the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. The world is going to be destroyed. What will you do about it? If we simply end our lesson like that, what will you do?